Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So our topic this morning is the role of poetry in the Christian life. This talk, such as it is, arose about 4 years ago from my dissatisfaction that Joseph Pieper's Only the Lover Sings. So, and again, this is a fantastic little book. Find it. It'll take you all of like an afternoon, right, to read it. Actually, less than that. You can see how small it is. This book, which is supposedly on the ways in which art, music, and the visual and the plastic arts are other avenues, in addition to philosophy and religious contemplation towards the contemplative life, this book only covers music and the visual arts. And so I had a bit of dissatisfaction when reading it because you promised me something and then we didn't deliver, right? Which again is, I don't know, I feel like maybe that's unfair. But to cut to the chase, my thesis this morning is going to be twofold. First, poetry as measured word is the mode of speech most Christ-like, the eternal logos. Second, because of the mimetic nature of the human person, poetry plays a central role both historically in the work of salvation and personally in the conformity of the human person to Jesus Christ. So before we sort of run rampant into the deep weeds of philosophy and all the prose of whatever I have to say, I wanted to just give you a taste of poetry in and of itself, since so few of you probably get that, such is the world that we live in. So this is a poem by a Jesuit priest, Father Gerard Manley Hopkins. It was not released until a few decades after his death, and it goes something like this. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal, chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, all trades, their gear and tackle and trim, whatever is fickle, freckled, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. How'd I do? Besides that one flub. Okay. No, please don't do that. That's just weird. Come on, guys. So if this is your first, who is this the first time hearing this poem? Can I just ask? Because we've got a small crew. Okay, good. If it's the first time hearing the poem, I want to call your attention towards the end of the poem to the paradox that Hopkins presents. Beauty in this world comes in large measure from variety. Otherwise, supermodels, both male and female, would have no variety. They'd be monotone spheres, right? And I don't think that that's really what we think of when we think of the beautiful person, right? Beauty comes in variety. God, on the other hand, possesses in fullness beauty, and his beauty is not changing. This is the paradox of beauty. In created particulars, its perfection arises from variety. In the Creator, in addition to being truth and goodness, is also unity. Beauty is singular and unchanging. Already you can see that I'm making a number of philosophical and aesthetic, the philosophy of beauty, right? And aesthetic assumptions, for example, around the idea of what we call Hellenic or the Greek ideas of the transcendentals, and believing at least in the God of the philosophers, a being, or rather capital B, being itself, where one finds these transcendentals in themselves. So I understand that there are many who do not share these assumptions. And I should add before we proceed any further that you're certainly welcome in the Q&A session to get into the weeds with anything that you're unsure of. But just for pacing of this, I'm going to take some assumptions, and I realize they're assumptions, and we can have some questions about them afterwards. So that's enough about Father Hopkins. The book, Joseph Pieper, Only the Lover Sings, contains as its title, and this talk itself contains as its same title, a quotation. It's a loose translation of St. Augustine's Latin phrase, cantare amantis est. I'm going to make sure you get that there. And I saw one person reading some Greek text, so I assume anyone with a bit of Latin around here as well? Oh, good. Excellent. This is great. This brings joy. Of course, yeah. That's cheating. So any Latin scholars out there will notice two things. First, amantis is a great example of the genitive of characteristic, because I know that all of us are obsessed with all the varieties in which we use the genitive case. And second, the Latin translation, the translation takes certain liberties. Strictly speaking, Augustine said, it is characteristic of the lover to sing. My translation is an English rendering of the German of Joseph Pieper, who titles a small collection of essays on art and contemplation, Der Liebende singt. If anyone here is already familiar with Joseph Pieper, I presume it is from his much more famous book, Leisure, the Basis of Culture. Do we have any? It's on the TI like book club like list. Have we read this? Yeah, good. Yeah, if you guys are underclassmen and you're going to continue on your TI chapters, this is my request to you guys, right? Go to that book list, pick Leisure, the Basis of Culture, and then do your next spring, next fall reading group on that one. It's a fantastic book. But for anyone who has read that book, and there's some of you who have, go out and get this book, Only the Lover Sings. So I'm not going to just rehash the ideas presented there. But as I said, if there's any deficiency in the book, it is that the essays only cover music and the visual arts. And it's my presumption to offer in this talk a needed addendum to Pieper's reflections in that work. Now, there are many different ways to look at art. We could divide it among the nine muses. But its broadest categories, we can say that there are the visual arts, the musical arts, and then arts that deal with words. Today, we're speaking of the written word, but I will remind you that for the majority of humanity, even to this day, the word is spoken, not written, and the written word is only a token of the spoken word. It's a symbolon. It's a small s sacramental, a visualization that is meant to reflect a lived reality. So as Plato spoke of it, the written word is a substitute for memory, for living words and living persons. But to return to my point, in Pieper's book, he considers only music and visual arts. Poetry, that wonderful servant who straddles both the world of music and words. And by here, what I mean here, and I'm going to just give like a really quick and dirty understanding for poetry. You know, it's not what you and I maybe did in middle school, where we wrote a bunch of reflections on like, I did this, I did that. Back a few years ago, there was like a teenage poetry generator floating around on the internet where you click it once. And normally, you know, every poem began with I, like I think, I feel, I want, I need. And then you just hit the enter key a number of times and that produces poetry. What I mean instead is musical language such that it has rhythm and motion. Rhymes are not necessary, but there is a certain cadence to it. And this exists to a lesser degree even in prose itself. Think, for example, of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, right? So if you can recite those words inside your head, you notice that there is a rhythm, a cadence to it, or, you know, the I Have a Dream speech has certain poetic rhythms embedded into it. And yet, at the same time, poetry is going to be a sustained common rhythm with some variations. And by this, we mean versification. Versification that takes our words and fits them to rhythms that are musical. So with words and poetry, music is fitted to the intelligence of the human person. And what is accomplished there is not something that is useful. That is, more often than not, we can think of poetry as useless words. And that's, for those of you who read Pieper's Leisure, the Basis of Culture, that should actually resonate as a good thing, right? There are certain arts that are directed towards other ends, and these are practiced by humanity. Like carpentry, glass blowing, I don't know. What else are we thinking of? The medical arts, right? rhetoric such as practice in the law courts, right, is divided towards winning or at least trying to win a court case, right? But there are certain arts that are more contemplative in nature because they are useless. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I want to share with you some actual poetry again. And I'm going to reflect on these lines from W.H. Auden's In Memory of W.B. Yeats and how they reflect on what poetry is in and of itself. So Auden says, "For poetry makes nothing happen. It survives in the valley of its own making, where executives would never want to tamper, flows on south from ranches of isolation and the busy griefs, raw towns that we believe and die in. It survives a way of happening, a mouth." And really quickly on this, right? What we're talking about here is the causes of poetry. You guys are all from respectable TI chapters. How many are familiar with the four causes, both in Aristotle, and we would adopt them? Okay, good. There's a few of you, and there's not many, so it gives me a useful digression for a second. So I have in my hand a pencil, right? Pencil has four causes. It has a material, efficient, a formal, and a final cause, right? Material cause of this pencil is, used to be graphite, or some sort of carbonate, right? As well as some wood, some paint that's black, some paint that's white, and some plastics that are substitutes in the erasers today that make erasers today much worse than erasers when I was growing up with them. And so those are the material causes. It had an efficient cause too. Some sad little man in a drafting table sitting down and thinking to myself, I'm no longer going to make a round pencil. This pencil is triangular in shape. It's real bougie, right? And so he thought to himself, I'm going to make this pencil and it's going to be triangular. And it's still going to accomplish the end that pencils have, which is to be able to write things down. That's jumping ahead. So the efficient cause of the pencil, you might say, is the designer. You might also say the efficient cause of the pencil is the person who worked the assembly line making the pencil. You might also say, again, there can be multiple efficient causes. For us as human beings, you had two efficient causes. As undergraduates, you probably owe them a phone call, probably on your way home from this TI retreat, right? Mom and dad, right? Your efficient causes, right? And then it has as well both a formal and a final cause. The formal cause is the idea of pencil, pencilness, right? Those of us who studied Plato maybe have some loose idea of this, but it's perhaps a little more refined. Aristotle was always one to sort of question Plato of like, what do you mean? Right. So what do you mean by this form of a pencil such as it is the idea, the principle of pencilness, such that all pencils conform to it, whether it's my kindergartner's large fat pencil or this sleek little triangular pencil such as it is, right? That is, there's something about it that is utterly different than the form of the book, yeah? And then there's the final cause, the end towards which that form is directed, so that the end towards which the pencil is directed is to be able to write on surfaces, right? And once I've sufficiently used it up or broken the point and then had to resharpen it any number of times, it no longer ceases to be able to function according to that cause. Now, of course, I can misdirect the cause, right? It has a final cause that the efficient cause had in mind when he was thinking about the form of it. But I could also, for example, John Wick movies, right? The pencil can also be used as an instrument by which to harm other people. Now, that's not the final cause of the pencil. No person in their right mind thought, I want to harm other people with the pencil. But yet I could use that as that. I could, for example, jam it into the hinges of the door. But that's not really what this was made for. And what we want to, when we study something, is think about what is both the formal and the final cause of that thing. You as human beings are more complicated. I'm not going to get into right now, but I would love to talk to you in social hour about what is the final cause of you as a human being. That's a big question. But related to that is this idea of what are we directed to? And the uselessness of the human being and the uselessness of poetry, which go hand in hand because they are both reflections of their maker. Okay, So going back to my friend St. Augustine, we are now reaching that part in the lecture where you said, okay, this is an intellectual retreat on the poetry of St. Thomas Aquinas. Why are we talking so much about Pieper? And why is he bringing up a slide of St. Augustine? And I'm going to leave you confused for a few more minutes, but hopefully we're going to wrap it up and we'll get you into a good spot so we can actually dig down into the words of St. Thomas Aquinas' poetry. But with the exception of the Bible, Augustine is sort of the great thinker, if you look in the Summa Theologiae, that is lying behind Aquinas. And so I think it's worth our while to look at Augustine on poetry, because it's going to help inform the things that Aquinas will have read and understood by what we do when we sing. All right. So there's so much we could say about St. Augustine and poetry. If you look, for example, in his Confessions, you will find that the Psalms, that is the poetry of the Bible, constitute the bulk of his biblical and textual references. They are the through line and provide him the words when he finds them lacking. I should say, as an aside to whet your appetite for considering the importance of the Psalms, that Jesus did not quote the historical books of the Bible when he's up on the cross, right? When our Lord is up on the cross, he's like, now, some words I remember from 2 Maccabees, maybe Numbers. No, when he's up on the cross, he recites from the Psalms. He recites poetry, measured words that have this pithiness and density and multiplicity that reflect the mystery of what is happening there. And that's not to, and I'm sorry if I came off as a little bit flippant there, that's not to degrade the other books of the Bible, but there's a reason why the Psalms are something, and you've experienced this here in this intellectual retreat, the Psalms are the through line. In the Liturgy of the Hours and in the Mass, the Psalms are repeated again and again and again. We're going through this cycle through the week where we're reading all the Psalms, right, over and over and over again. You can't hardly say that for any other book of the Bible in terms of the importance that it has. Okay, back to St. Augustine. I want to look at two sermons of St. Augustine that both reflect on the opening of Psalm 149. And that's that Cantate Dominum Canticum Novum, or as we say in English, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, St. Augustine wrote Sermon 336 when he was dedicating a new church. He recalls for the congregants the inspiration of Psalm 149. Which was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. As Augustine puts it, the literal context of the song is that a new song befits a new temple. In a Christological reading, a new song befits not just a new temple, but a new commandment. And that new commandment is love. And as St. Augustine says, it is even more fitting and congruent than because singing is proper to love, and now the nature of the commandment matches our response. And this is really going into basic scriptural exegesis as the Catholic Church has taught it from the time of the Church Fathers all the way up until the 1990s in the Catechism, right? Four basic ways in which we read any biblical text. And I know that there's some of us who may not know this, so I'm going to break from my notes just to catch you guys up, right? So we talk about the literal reading of scripture, right? That is, we have a psalm here, and the literal context is the David and the and Solomon and the dedication of the new temple, the anagogical, that is, or the allegorical, metaphorical, looking forward towards Christ. So we start with the literal, and then all of it points to the person of Jesus Christ and his lived ministry. So I would think in particular to what he's singing on the cross as the Psalms. And then we will look to what is called the third way of reading, the moral. That is the way in which we are to imitate Christ and in which the psalm is to be lived out in our own lives. So we ourselves are also called to sing a new song to the Lord. And then, unfortunately, the most forgotten exegetical reading, which is the eschatological, which is looking towards the final end of all human beings and the final end of the universe as God wraps things up in the second coming. And so a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's a way where we can read Psalm 149, and it has a context in both the Old Testament and its history, in the life of Jesus Christ, in our day now. And then we can also pause and reflect and have this moment of realizing that this is also proleptic and pointing towards something that is yet to come and the end of all times. So when St. Augustine is talking about this, and I love this quote, so I put it up there. He says, "A new man knows a new song. Singing is a thing that is proper to rejoicing, in Latin hilaritas. And if we consider it more thoroughly, it is a thing proper to love. The man, therefore, who knows a new life to love, knows a new song to sing." It's like in musical comedy, right? There are some feelings that are so overwhelming that we just have to break out into song. And if there's not an event in the history of mankind, such as the salvation that's effected by Jesus Christ, that is deserving of us breaking out in the song, I don't know what is, right? Usually these days on Broadway, it's like, you know, "He likes me" or "She likes me" or something like that. But really what we're singing about is the the salvation of human beings. Okay, so looking at the time, I'm going to cut a little bit and we're going to jump over to mimesis and poetry. So at this point, I invite a sort of criticism of everything I've been saying. That is, everything so far has been constructed upon a certain fundamental assumption about the nature of the human person, but I cannot proceed further to my central claim that poetry is a radical part of human nature, that is radical in its literal sense of the Latin meaning that it goes to the root of the human nature, without outlining for you my own assumptions about human nature. And just to make you guys feel uncomfortable, I'll put up this slide, which is the faculties of the soul according to St. Thomas Aquinas, right? I'll quiz all of you on it later on tonight, okay? But it'll also help you if you're distracted by what I'm saying. So first, what am I going to assume, right? And so you can kind of actually ignore this. Sorry, it's a little too much. First, I shall assume that man is a creature composed of body and soul. Further, rather than some Hallmark greeting card definition of soul, I mean the Aristotelian conception that the soul is the living form of the body, the animating principle. You cannot weigh it, you cannot see it, but you can know a body has been separated from its soul because it is no longer merely corporeal, but is now only a corpse. To this I add that a living creature has a soul. There are distinct faculties of soul by which the ancients distinguished the vegetative, and this now the slide is useful, distinguished the vegetative from animals capable of sensation and motion. Now the discovery, actually I'm going to skip that part, but you can see here, and I'm going to run over, our vegetative faculties, reproduction, growth, nutrition, animal powers, such as the sense power of locomotion, sense knowledge, and sense appetites, and these drive us, right? And of course, none of these we think of as the excellences of the human person. We might give out prizes for hot dog eating contests, but that's not a Nobel Prize, right? And so there are certain excellences that are particular to the human being. You know, I don't mean to like cause like breaking news, but a cheetah can run faster than you, right? An elephant can lift more than even the swollest of bros, right? That human beings are not particularly excellent when it comes to some of the bodily faculties. And yet we have an intellect and a will which distinguishes us from the animals, and that makes us more perfect images of the Creator. Okay, so realizing that there are many undergraduates to whom all this might sound foreign, let me try to make this more clear. Grass has what Aristotle would call a nutritive soul, an animating principle of life where it takes its nutrients, expels waste, growth, and reproduces. A dog, on the other hand, has a sensitive soul. It can smell bacon, has the motive power to pursue the sensation. It can see the bacon, can hear me tell it not to eat my bacon, can feel my hand on its collar as I try to pull him away from my bacon, right? And it can finally taste the bacon, which it stores as a sense memory, reminding him that the next time I make bacon, he should be around. The human person is not other than the grass and the dog, right? We have that same gut reaction of like, oh man, it's a Friday in Lent, and those guys are barbecuing over there. This is killing me. But the human person is also able, through intellect and will, to say it's a Friday in Lent, and it has a will to say, not today, not today, wait till Easter. We like grass. We like grass, and we eat and we grow. We are like the dog. We have five senses by which we come to know and move about the world. And this is integral to our understanding of poetry, because poetry plays upon the sensory knowledge of us as human beings. It delights that and leads to something more. But the human being also has an intellect that operates and is part of its soul. And this makes all the difference. The nutritive and sensitive soul die with the body. When there is nothing to grow and nothing to sense, the soul of the grass and the dog passes away. I'm so sorry to say that to you. I know that some of you were looking forward to some of your favorite potted plant making it with you to heaven. And if it's necessary for your happiness, it will be there. You can go ahead and believe that. But the soul of the human person, in its intellectual capacity and function, as Aristotle says, gives hope to something more that survives death. Now, this principle, the immortality of the human soul, I'm afraid, is where I see that I'm about to go very far off the designated path of poetry and human nature, so I'm going to just put a pin in it. But if this interests you and you're a little shy of questions right now, you can pull me aside later on during the retreat and we can talk about it. But there's another distinction we need to make between human beings and animals. The fact is that we're not like the other parts of God's creation. We are not angels. Beings of pure intellect and will, spirit, who poetry would not function in the same way because their words are not the same words. They instantaneously communicate in thought, and there is no division of time. I know that sounds amazing, and it is amazing. They are higher beings than you, right? They are not your pets to give names to, right? They come before us and are awesome in their powers. And yet at the same time, our dignity by being created in the both of spirit and flesh lets us participate in this wonderful created thing that God calls time. And through that, in the measurement of time, we are able to express our thoughts in time in this wonderful dance that we call poetry, which is ways of making distinctions in thought that even angels do not apprehend. Well, okay, that's not their prime. They understand what's going on, right? Because we're dum-dums compared to them. But at the same time, it's not the way that they experience it. So I'm talking about the human being and how poetry is important. There are three definitions of the human person, according to Aristotle. And I want to look at how Aristotle and Aquinas understand all of these and how they fit in with poetry and how our modern understanding of these three definitions is skewed in a way that leads us to a certain amount of unhappiness. Reason or intelligence, that is, the human person as the animal that possesses intelligence or reason, the logical person. As Aristotle says, logon ekon, we are human beings that have reason. We're animals that have reason. You weigh and consider your sensory input, or if we look at the etymology of intelligence, you are a creature capable of looking between and beyond sensory phenomena to insensible options. We can think about numbers here. You can teach a dog to sit, fetch a paper, shake your hand, but you cannot teach him basic algebra, much less calculus. For numbers, while instantiated in particulars, so for example, if I put up five fingers, five does not depend on the instance. It is not as though you were able to defeat the concept of fiveness by lopping off my fingers, right? And please don't lop off my fingers, right? But you can't defeat the number because it is not the material. It is an instantiation, but it is not that itself. So logos does not mean merely reason. It also means words or speech. In the Christian context, from the preface of the Gospel of John, this takes on new meaning. There we learn that the second person of the Trinity is the Logos. God as spirit creates through intelligence and will. This is the magic power of words. You will find this in the book of Genesis as well. God is not a creator like a carpenter who borrows his materials. The physical world is literally spoken, or rather sung, into existence. And if you guys want to have the world's best Bible study, you should have St. Thomas Aquinas as your Bible study leader. And again, another thing you can do, when you guys are done with Peeper, get your TI chapter to get some copies or of St. Thomas Aquinas' commentary on the Gospel of John, right, and read that. And in the preface, we find that when John says that the second person of the Trinity is the Word, it is not a metaphor. In some real way, he is the Word, and our words are closer to being metaphors, that is, things that are like to his Word. His Word is the real Word, and our words are lesser versions of his word. And if you want to get a sense of this on a visceral level, I think all of us in our nature understand this from birth. And I can prove it because I have 5 kids. Kids understand that words create reality and can affect it. There is a reason why my wife and I will look to each other across the dinner table and say, did you remember to pick up the I-C-E-C-R-E-A-M? And then my oldest child, who frustrates me because of his intelligence, will say ice cream. And then my youngest child will be like, ice cream, right? And thinks that it's really there because the word produces things, right? God says, let there be light, there's light. The ways in which we are different from and part of our fallen nature is that sometimes we say words and they don't bring about a reality. Think of those things that hurt us the most when the words are not truthful and they do not square with reality. I love you. I will be there. If they don't bring about an actual reality, they break our heart. There are certain implications, if we continue to follow this through, for the idea that poetry is the perfection of logos in the human person. That is, poetry is more logos-like than prose. But I'm afraid we have 2 other definitions of the human person, so we're going to move on for time. So let's turn to the second of the definitions of the human person according to Aristotle. The equally famous definition of the human person as the to politikon zoon, as the political animal. A definition he gives fittingly enough in his Politics. What Aristotle means by this is nothing like what we conceive of it today. Aristotle does not mean that human beings naturally fall into a 2-party system of Democrats and Republicans, that your aunt will share certain memes on Facebook about whatever crazy political thing that is, right? That's not really what Aristotle means when he's talking about politics. What he means by this, and what Joseph Pieper means in Leisure the Basis of Culture, is that we belong in community, what Father was talking about with the Eucharist and Mass. If you really want to get into it and you want to see the American context, there's some authors I could recommend, like de Tocqueville and Robert Nisbet. But part of the reason we suffer today is because the size of our polis, of our community, is too large. Our city is a nation, and we no longer belong to our cities. At best, we have a small community in our church, maybe an extended family that meets more than once a month. But for centuries, millennia, the human person lived in a large nexus, a social network of intermediary communities. There was not just your Bible study, there was your sporting club, your drinking club. Without Netflix, you'd meet and tell stories on the porch, and before that, around the hearth fire. You had your peers, you had your familial elders. You didn't just have the temporary colleagues at the mercy of the boss, but a guild of fellow craftsmen and laborers all sharing the good and bad of your common profession. And moreover, we were most in community when we were united in what most makes us human. So coming together to effect something like cleaning up your local neighborhood, while a good, is a directed towards an end that is not in perfect sync with the final end of the human being. To bring it back to what you were made for, there are certain communal activities that we can perform together that most resonate in accord with the final end of the human person. And I would argue, and I'm not alone in arguing this, that coming together in the church and singing the Liturgy of the Hours, right, which has its precedent even before the church was born in the daily rhythm of Jewish prayer, of reciting the Psalms and other readings, that this in itself is a way of harmonizing the soul, both literally and metaphorically, to join together as the body of Christ. So there's one way that Pieper talks about in Leisure the Basis of Culture that we think about as a philosophical act. And it is good, and it can lead to religious contemplation, and it can lead us towards union with God. But if I were to suggest to you that on this intellectual retreat, each of you were to be given a philosophical text, and you were sent off to your cells, and for the next 72 hours, you were to read alone, and that was going to be our community and our intellectual retreat, I think you would find that somewhat deficient. And that there's something beautiful in this coming together, talking about ideas, but I fail entirely compared to the beauty of us coming and singing the Psalms together and living that out together. And so when it came to writing the hymnody, for the Feast of Corpus Christi, which is what, and I promise you, I'm going to get really in the weeds with St. Thomas Aquinas' words in the next one. That is what Aquinas is about. He's looking for something that can harmonize and unify us as a people and be part of and in accordance with the human nature as a political animal. I want to talk about the last and what I call the forgotten definition of the human person according to Aristotle. This definition is in his Poetics. Mimesis, that is imitation, is natural to human beings from childhood. By this, that is mimesis, we distinguish the human being from other animals. Man is the most mimetic animal, and through mimesis, he makes his first acts of learning. Moreover, everyone delights in the products of mimesis. This quote is from Aristotle's Poetics, right? The human being differs from other animals because it is the most mimetic, even accomplishing its learning through mimesis. And there's a distinction to be made there. Other animals are mimetic. They can imitate. Your dog can, you know, quite often imitate a lot of the actions that you want to set it to do, right? Parrots can even do it even better. Chimpanzees and other primates, just fine. And yet, we're talking on an exponential level, some sort of plateau that is blown past in terms of what my, you know, one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old child can do. And not only that, but as Aristotle and Aquinas would say, mimesis is fundamental in terms of learning. That is, learning happens for us as human beings composed of body and soul through bodily senses and through the mimetic act. There is a connection that is made in the intellectual faculties of the soul that takes us from the sensory appetites and sensory knowledge to practical intellect to speculative intellect. All right, that is, I can, on a practical level, then recognize and imitate, but there is something that happens in the human being, right, such that I make a connection beyond, right? Again, I can have a child hold up fingers and count numbers with me, right? Or I could then put apples in front of the child and have them count them as well. But at some point, there's a connection that's made through the mimetic act that points to the speculative and points to the non-material reality that ultimately is a way in which we are unified with God. And yet we're not Manichaeans. We're not called to say, oh, wait, we can get to this speculative abstract knowledge. Therefore, we should reject all the sensory and all the practical. That's just not the case. And it's not even the case for eternity. And it's part of why, you know, most Christian communities will proclaim as part of their creed the resurrection of the body. It's one of those things that we early fought over and came to realize was essential. What it affects is a propedeutic, that is, it is preparatory for teaching, of aligning you in virtue. What I do when I recite a poem, right? Even something as simple or as silly as, you know, when I was 1 in 20, I heard a wise man say, give crowns and pounds and guineas, but not your heart away. Give pearls away and rubies, but keep your fancy free. But I was 1 in 20, no use to talk to me. When I was 1 in 20, I heard him say again, the heart out of the bosom was never given in vain. 'Tis paid with sighs of plenty and sold for endless rue. And I am 2 in 20, and oh, 'tis true, 'tis true. So that's A. Hausman. In something like that, there is something that Plato, Aristotle, others would recognize where the words and ideas of a dead person are resurrected and live in the body of another person. When I recite poetry, and this goes as well for the Psalms and what we do in the liturgy, we are training ourselves in the habitus or a virtue, right, of emptying our mind and listening and allowing another to speak through us. So the word that lives through us can be William Shakespeare or Homer or Dante, but what is accomplished there is a Christological virtue of being able to let the word live through us, right? That is the St. John the Baptist, right? I must decrease, he must increase. And so what we have in the Catholic Mass, and you saw that today, we have two halves, right? The Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And yet both of them are intimately united because Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the Word made incarnate. And so he is made incarnate both in Scripture and he is made incarnate in the Eucharist. Now, there are distinctions to be made there, to be sure. And yet at the same time, what we could say is that the Liturgy of the Word is propedeutic. It prepares us for the actual incarnation of Jesus Christ, body and soul, divinity, into us, right? And so, of course, that is what is effected through salvation. As St. Athanasius would say, God became man so that man might become God. And I know it's a really radical thing to say, but poetry is, it's like cross training for that act. The reason why we enter into the Liturgy of the Hours, such as the Church does, is because, all right, we take communion once a day. That's kind of the max for most lay people, okay? But what you can do is conform yourself to Christ as often as possible. And you know how you can do that? By reciting the words that are Him, Scripture. He is the Word of God. What is the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. We too often forget the unity and the understanding the Church has always had between the relationship between Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ as incarnations of the Word of God. Right? There are distinctions to be made, to be sure, about that. But I would say that what St. Thomas Aquinas is doing in what we're going to talk about, because we're going to go hymn through hymn in the next talk, what he's doing is something that is entirely aligned with living the Christian life. More than writing, say, and this is, I don't know, Dominican's going to like jump me on this one, but more than, say, writing the Summa or the Contra Gentiles or something like that. And we know that even, again, Aquinas would say it towards the end of his life, right? All that I've written is straw. When you reach this moment of union with God, right, and conformity to the person of Jesus Christ, you ultimately realize that no matter what you put in your prayer journal or what you think in your sentiment, the best words for expressing it are already given. You just have to discover them. They're there in the Psalms. They're there in Scripture. So take them to heart to memorize them and to live with them and to allow Christ to speak through you in a mimetic way. So as Aristotle and Aquinas would say, when it comes to the moral life, we fake it till we make it, right? In a world of post-Rousseau where we value authenticity and be yourself, which is a whole weird thing we could talk about if you want to. But in, you know, virtue ethics, what we understand is that we can see this desirable intellectual thing that I am meant to become, and I can imitate my way until I actually possess that excellence. And poetry is a way of acknowledging that we're not just ghosts in a machine. That response that you have to the rhythm of music is a good thing. God made you good from the beginning. We fell through sin, but that blueprint that's already in there that responds to music is something that predates sin. And it's something that will live on after sin as we sing gloriously in heaven and as we participate in the Mass in the Song of the Angels. Holy, 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 right? So in those moments, we don't recite and, you know, Pace, those who love philosophy, and I love philosophy as much as the next man or woman, but we don't give philosophical treatises or enter into Socratic dialogues when we come to the high points of Mass. We sing songs, we sing hymns, we sing praise, because those other words are deficient. And this is why I think that some of the most important works of St. Thomas Aquinas that you can study are the songs that we're going to read in the next session.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.